When you go to Google and you Google questions and answers, guys, you would be amazed at the websites that are there, okay? They have question and answers with regard to job interviews. There are question and answers that are referred to as just general questions. And then there are some about health. And you even find sites that involve questions about U.S. cities. Now, some of those sites are informative. Some of those sites are extremely interesting. But guess what? There are no questions that are quite as interesting, at least to me, as those that deal with the Bible and with religious subjects. And that is what we do on the first Sunday night of every month. I know you'll look at your calendar and you'll say, "Preacher, it's not the first Sunday. I wasn't here last week." So I try not to miss this particular Sunday. So we're making it up tonight. And we have two questions that we're going to be answering. And there's something very interesting about these questions. They are not related at all, but at the end of the lesson, they are going to dovetail one with another. So let's see what our questions are. Very first question. Please explain the Christian's relationship to government and how voting plays a part in the process. I'm sure most of you figured eventually we get a question like this. I've got about three or four that are similar in nature, so we're just going to try to cover it in a broad way in the course of this particular question. Notice, first of all, that the church and the government are totally separate institutions, aren't they? Now, there's some individuals who, because the two institutions are separate, they have in their mind that these two institutions should never, ever, ever come together. The church is the church, the government is the government, and ne'er the twain shall meet. My friends, I do not believe that that is the way that God ever designed the institutions that He established upon this earth. Let's talk about some things. Notice, first of all, that it is God who established governments. In Romans chapter 13, verse 1, the Bible says this, "Let every soul be subject to the higher powers. For the powers that be, for there is no power but of God, the powers that be are ordained of God." My friends, every government that exists has been instituted by God. In fact, regardless of where there is an authority position, that individual is there because God has allowed that individual to be there. Now, when you think about that, God has instituted governments. There's a couple of questions that come to my mind. One of them is this. Does God want governments in the hands of Satan's children? Is that what we really believe? That God wants Satan's children to be the predominant ones to influence the governments of this world? A second question that I have is this. Shouldn't Christians strive to be an influence in every part of this world? Folks, there is not a part of this world that you and I are not to be shining our lights into. There is not a part of this world that God does not want us being involved in. He wants us to spread our influence as far as we possibly can, regardless of where that might be. It might be at work. It might be at school. It might be our next door neighbor. It may be that casual stop at the convenience store. And it may be by means of an elected official in the United States government. God wants us to influence the world as Christians. Secondly, notice also that there have been in times past many men and women of God who were actively involved in the governments of their day. I've just listed a few of those. Daniel, did he have an influence in the government of Nebuchadnezzar? Absolutely. In fact, guess what? Daniel was one of the wise men of Nebuchadnezzar. In other words, he served upon the cabinet of Nebuchadnezzar. When Nebuchadnezzar wanted to have an advisors meeting, guess who was one of the advisors? It was none other than Daniel himself. And not only was he an advisor of Nebuchadnezzar, he was a prophet of the Almighty God. He held both offices at the same time, didn't he? We find another example, Nehemiah. The Bible tells us that Nehemiah was a cupbearer of King Ahasuerus. My friends, if there was an influential position in the kingdom of Persia, it was the cupbearer. You know that? Every meal before it came into the king had to be tasted to see whether or not it had been poisoned. Here was an individual who had total, complete trust of the king himself. He saw the king every day at every meal. And yet Nehemiah was a man of God, wasn't he? What about a woman by the name of Esther? All she was, the Bible says, is a little Jewish maiden until one day, after Vashti had been disposed, her uncle encouraged her to be among the maidens, and she was chosen as the queen of Persia itself. I think that's a rather influential position, don't you? Notice also, we find John the Baptist influencing a man by the name of Herod. In fact, he went into Herod and he told him that it was not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife, and eventually, because of the contact they shared with one another and the relationship that they shared with one another, he was beheaded by that same Herod. The Apostle Paul was a man who was constantly before kings. In fact, when he was called, he was told that one of the places that he would go and stand was before kings of various nations. In fact, he was an individual who stood right in the very presence of Caesar himself. You turn to Philippians 1, verse 13, and the Apostle Paul makes mention of the fact that the gospel had made its way throughout the entirety of the Praetorian Guard. The word is palace in the King James Version. The influence of Paul with those guards chained to his side caused the gospel to spread, not to just those men, but throughout the entirety of the palace itself. Here was a man influencing the very government of Rome, folks. There is absolutely nothing wrong with our having an influence on the government of the United States of America. God desires that as one of his institutions. Now let's go on just a little bit further. There are numerous types of governments upon the face of this earth. I'm going to list seven different governments for you. One of them is a military dictatorship. One man is in charge of the entire military of a nation. And he makes certain that through his military, he has complete control of that government. Hitler is a prime example of that. There are others today in our world who run their nations by military dictatorships. Another kind of government is what is known as an absolute monarchy. These are nations controlled by an individual who is either a king or possibly a queen. Pharaoh was an example of an absolute monarchy. He was the sole person who controlled the entirety of that kingdom. We also have what is known as limited monarchies. Oh yes, they have a king or a queen, but they also may have a parliament through which those individuals go in order to make laws and carry out legislation. Another kind of government is an oligarchy. Here we have a small group of individuals, just a handful of people in the nation that run the entirety of that nation. Another government is referred to as a direct democracy. What they mean by that, folks, is this. The people have absolute control over the government. They vote on everything. Every policy, every law, every rule, every regulation. A direct democracy. Some individuals would like to think that we are a democracy. Folks, we are not, however. Some might ask, well, what in the world are we? We are a republic. Sometimes it is referred to as a representative democracy. What do we do? Do we vote on every little thing, every little rule, every little regulation? Absolutely not. We go cast our ballots, and what do? We elect individuals to be our representatives. We expect those individuals to carry out the will of the people, don't we? A republic. There's another kind of government, and it is known as a theocracy. Folks, Judaism was supposed to be a theocracy. Did you know that? A theocracy is a government where God rules the government. When the nation of Israel rejected the judgeship of Samuel and desired a king, they in essence were rejecting the Almighty God Himself. And He said that. They have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not rule over them. Folks, a theocracy involves God rule. As far as I know, there's only one group of individuals today who are clamoring for what is known as a theocracy. And folks, that's Islam. That's exactly what they desire. God rule. They believe in a God by the name of Allah. And they believe that Allah not only controls the religious aspects of their life, but also the government of their lives. When those individuals enter into a country, they throw out whatever rule is there, and they replace it with what is known as Sharia law, the law of government in those nations. Those individuals are desirous of establishing a caliphate, that is a state religion, throughout the entirety of the world. And they want God, Allah, to rule and reign over that caliphate. That's their thinking. That's their mindset. That is the true teachings of Islam, a theocracy. But we are a what? We are a republic, aren't we? In a republic, every citizen in that nation has the right to vote. And what's interesting is that we have several amendments to our Constitution that protect and guarantee those rights to numerous individuals in our society today. Notice that there are three amendments in particular. The 14th, the 15th, and the 26th Amendment all address this concept of voting rights within our nation. We have local elections, we have state elections, and we have federal elections. And we are able to vote for individuals in any one of those different areas, aren't we? Now here's something that's interesting. Although we have the right to vote, not one citizen has to vote. Okay? You don't have to. It's a right. It is not something that has to be done or you're breaking the law. If you choose not to go to the voting booth in any election, guess what? You have a right not to vote, don't you? Now, there's been a lot of statements made about voting, hasn't there? One vote makes a difference. I guess you need to sit down and you need to think about that, and you need to make a determination as to whether that's true or not true. Every action that you and I perform, including voting, has a consequence. We need to sit down and we need to decide, is that true or is that not true? If I choose to vote, is there a consequence? If I choose not to vote, is there a consequence? Folks, you have to make up your mind about those matters. But let's assume for a moment that we decide to vote. What are the things that we need to consider? I've only given you a list of three things, and I'm certain that there are probably a lot more than that to consider. But there's at least three things that you and I need to consider when we go to the voting booth and cast a vote for an individual. Number one, we must consider the Word of the living God. And folks, this is getting harder and harder and harder in our society, isn't it? Because you see, what we have are candidates who do not reverence and who do not respect and who do not have an awe for the Word of God. In fact, they tell us that they will vote and that they will make legislation for things that are contrary to the Word of God. Abortion, homosexuality, and folks, who knows what kind of things on down the line. You see, we need to understand what these individuals stand for as far as the Word of God is concerned. But notice the second one, the character of the individual man. There are individuals in our nation today who are up in arms, are they not, about who am I going to vote for? You take our presidential candidates. Guys, there's really only two. I know there's four predominant ones, but there's only two, Hillary and Donald. Drives me crazy that we call them by their first names now. You see how the elections have changed? Everything's different, isn't it? And you look at both of those candidates, and what do you see? Do you see individuals of integrity? Do you see individuals of honesty? Do you see individuals who are moral and who are upright individuals? In both cases, we look at those individuals and we just shake our heads. And we ask ourselves, in a nation of 300 million people, this is the best we can do? Don't we? I mean, I look in the church and I see men in the body of Christ who are more qualified. When it comes to integrity and honesty and uprightness and morality, you see, when it comes to character sometimes, it's very difficult to make a decision between the two candidates. Here's what's interesting, though. That's always been the case in the United States. If you go back into history, did you know it? If you knew anything about those individuals who are running in elections of the past, every one of them had problems and difficulties and struggles in their personal life with regard to their character in many different areas. But you've got to consider character. The third thing that you need to consider are the issues themselves. Sometimes we make a decision based solely upon our wants or a particular group's wants rather than how is this really going to impact the future down the road, don't we? Folks, what is the United States of America going to be like for my children? I got six grandchildren now, and I wonder when they get to be my age, 40 or 50 years from now, what is our nation going to be like? What kind of country are they really going to be living in at that particular time? And I've got to consider the issues and where the candidates stand on those issues and determine for myself, is this the direction that I really want the nation to go? Now here's something that I'm going to interject right here. Folks, the kingdom of God can thrive and exist in any government system. Did you know that? Doesn't matter what it is. God's kingdom can exist and thrive. It has in the past and it will in the future. Those kingdoms are going to come and those kingdoms are going to go, and the Lord's kingdom is going to stand, isn't it? It doesn't matter what government it is. The church will be here. Let me address another matter real quickly. I refer to it as the providence of God. As there are some individuals who have the mindset that what we need to do, especially as Christians, is just get out of the way and let God take care of it. And guess what? God can do that, can't He? If God wants something done, guess what? He doesn't need little old Vic to get it done. I'll guarantee you that. If He wants it done, it can be done. Every one of us can just sit down and do absolutely nothing in our nation, and guess what? Whatever God's will is, it will come to pass, won't it? Now that's what some believe. But there's another thing we need to consider. Folks, oftentimes God's providence is worked through men and women who are living at any given time. Isn't that true? I have the example of Esther up there. Old wicked Haman goes into Ahasuerus and he makes a false charge against the Jews and causes Ahasuerus to sign into law a death sentence against the Jews. Now that law is in place and there is absolutely no way for that law to be changed. The laws of the Medes and the Persians was unalterable. Could never be removed from the books. What are we going to do? How are we going to protect the Jews? How is God going to save this nation? He's going to do it through a little Jewish girl, isn't he? Who has become queen of Persia. I want you to listen to the words of Mordecai. Some refer to her as his cousin, others as uncle. Here's what he said. If thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, enlargement and deliverance shall arise for the Jews from another place. For here is a man who firmly believes in the providence of God to protect his people. Esther, if you do absolutely nothing, if you refuse to go talk to the king about this matter, guess what? God is going to protect his people. Folks, that's the providence of God. It doesn't depend on who. Doesn't depend necessarily upon Esther. But listen to what he goes on to say. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And then he asks a question. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Esther, it may be that God has brought you to this moment in time, to this point in time, to this position in time, to this very moment when you must go in before the king. Why? In order to save the nation of the Jews. God was working His providence. But who was He working it through? He was working it through a human being. Question. Can God's providence be carried out by means of the voting process in the United States of America? If He so desires it to be done, it can be done, folks. We need to understand that. God can use the voting process of this nation to carry out His will if He so desires, can He? But if every one of us as God's children choose to sit down and do nothing, guess what? God can still work His wonderful providence in this nation. I have no doubt about that. Voting, that's your decision, isn't it? Question two. I know you wish I'd just keep on, don't you? You want me to tell you who to vote for? I ain't doing that. Question number two. Now, I told you this next question has absolutely nothing to do with question number one. Look at this question. Can you please discuss the subject of gluttony? Anybody want to leave? We're about to get down where the rubber meets the road now, aren't we? Gluttony. Wow. I don't think I've ever preached on gluttony, to be honest with you. Okay, but it's an interesting study, and we got several things to discuss concerning it. Notice first, folks, obesity and gluttony do not always go hand in hand. Just because an individual is overweight, just because an individual is not in shape, does not mean that that person is necessarily a glutton. And there's a lot of reasons for obesity. I think I've got 7 down here. You just check off the ones that apply to you. First one is this. You eat more calories than you burn. That's probably the biggest check mark we could put. Okay? We just eat too much, so we get what? We get overweight, don't we? But notice secondly, a poor diet. We eat a diet full of calories and fat. Tim was talking to me in between Bible class and worship this morning. He said, I've eaten more junk food since this hurricane than I've eaten junk food in a year. He just doesn't eat junk food, and you can sure tell it when you do, can't you? Notice the next one. A sedentary life. There are some individuals that just don't do very much, do they? Folks, it doesn't take much effort to roll out of bed, jump in your car, sit in your chair at work, and come home and watch TV till you go back to bed. That's just not much effort in that. We wonder why those guys in the past were thin and why they could eat 3 or 4 meals a day. Folks, they worked in the fields from sun up till sundown. And you could just eat a horse when you work like they used to work. But we don't do that anymore. We've gotten kind of lazy. Notice also genetics. On my mother's side, if I were to bring in a few of my cousins and uncles, what you would find is this. Little guys shorter than I am. I'm lucky. I'm tall. Okay? You know, y'all laugh at me being short. I'm rejoicing my height. Okay? But not only are they short, they're bald. And guess what else? They're dumpy. That's a nice word for what? Fat. Short, fat, and bald. Now guess what? I know that I have to fight that stuff. Okay? Now, I can't do much about my height. I can't do much about my hair. But guess what I can do something about? My fat. Now, if I didn't eat right and if I didn't exercise a little bit, guess what? I'd just fall right in line with my mama's relatives and we'd be right there all together. It's genetics, a lot of it, folks. Now, you can fight some of that, but some of that, guess what? You can't do it. It's just in the what? In the genes. Notice this. Getting older. Guys, as we get older, our bodies are going to deteriorate, are they not? They are not going to be those specimens like we were at 20. Are you kidding? Guys develop furniture problems. Their chest drops into their drawers. That's just part of life, isn't it? There's nothing you can do about some of this stuff as you get older. It gets harder. Notice also pregnancy. Here's a woman. She's got a beautiful figure. She gets pregnant. She has a baby. And it takes her 3 years to get rid of it. And then she's pregnant again. And she cries. I remember when Kathleen had our second one. I think it was like 14 months between them. She just lost all that weight. She calls me up. I'm pregnant. And she's mad as a wet hen at me. Look what you've done. But after a lady's had 2 or 3 or 4 babies, it's very difficult, isn't it, to get that pristine, girly, little 18-year-old figure back, isn't it? Notice also, folks, there's a lot of medical conditions that are out there. In fact, as I was researching this particular point, there were at least five different medical issues that can cause an individual to be overweight. I couldn't pronounce the words, so I didn't put them on the thing. But there's a lot of them, and there's many individuals who have medical conditions that cause them to be overweight. And folks, just because individuals are overweight does not mean that they are gluttons. So here's what we have to do. We've got to go into the Bible and look at this thing called gluttony from a Bible perspective, don't we? And I find it interesting what the Bible has to say about glutton. The word glutton is only found two times in the King James Version. Two times. Both of them are in the Old Testament. The first one is found in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 20. Here we have a set of parents who are being instructed with regard to, listen to me, a rebellious son. The Bible says that they shall take them to the elders of his city, and they shall say, he is stubborn and rebellious and will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Wow, that's some strong language, isn't it? The second time that it's found is in Proverbs 23, verse 21. Notice what he said. For the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty. You go back one verse from this one, Proverbs chapter 23, verse 20, and the same Hebrew word is found in that previous verse, but it's not translated as glutton. It is translated as riotous eaters of the flesh. The verse begins like this: be not a wine-bibber, a riotous eater of the flesh. Now, I want you to think about what we've just learned. Gluttony is always closely associated with what in Scripture? Drunkenness. Keep that in mind. The word gluttony itself, never found in the Bible. Never. Glutton is found twice. There's one other word, though. Gluttonous. That's found two times in Scripture, both of them in the New Testament. And guess who they apply the word to? Jesus. The Jews looked at Jesus and called him a gluttonous man. Here's the two passages. Matthew 11, verse 19. For the Son of Man came what? Eating and drinking. Notice what he says. And they say, behold, a what? A gluttonous man and a wine-bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Wow. Jesus was charged with being a what? A glutton by the Jews. Now see, that's an interesting concept to me, okay? Guys, the Bible always connects drunkenness and gluttony together. So what are we talking about when we talk about gluttons? Here's what we're talking about. Evil, wicked people of the first century used to come together in these wild, huge parties, also known as revelries. And what did they do? They sat down and they filled themselves with liquor, did they not? They would just imbibe as much as they possibly could imbibe. And not only did they have liquor, they also had food there. And they just stuff and they just gouged themselves just as full as they possibly could sometimes. They'd run behind the house, run outside into the woods, wherever they were, and they'd binge and purge. They just eat as much as they could, run outside, throw it all up, and come right back in, doing it all over again. Folks, that's the picture in Scripture of a glutton. Okay? That's the gluttonous individual. Note this. The Bible never, ever, ever connects gluttony with someone who overeats and is overweight and fat. Never. I've not found one reference to that in Scripture. That's important, isn't it? Notice the next point. This concept of gluttony, as we use it today, developed after the first century. Okay? In other words, individuals started looking at gluttony as simply overeating and being fat. The Catholic Church came up with a list known as the seven deadly sins. And guess what one of them was? Gluttony. Now, if they had kept it in its original meaning, it would have been a good list, wouldn't it? A good part of that list. But there's their seven sins. Hubris. Folks, that means self-righteousness. But then there's the others. Greed, lust, envy, gluttony, wrath, sloth. Now, as this doctrine of gluttony continued to develop, there were five categories of gluttons that finally came to be. Look at them. An individual who would eat expensive foods was a glutton. You're just supposed to eat beans and rice. You're not supposed to eat that ribeye steak. You glutton. Dainty foods. I've seen a few dainty foods, haven't you? Not much to it, little fluff. But very dainty, folks. Those were considered gluttonous as well. Notice the next one. Eating too much. Gluttony. Watch this next one. Eating too soon. Oh, man. Anybody ever do that? Eat too soon? Lunch is at 12, and you throwing something down about 10:30. You eating too soon, boy. Girl. But you see, they considered that gluttony. Watch the next one. Eating too eagerly. That's Vic. See? I worked at a place called The Ramp. We run in, and we wash our hands, punch the clock. We had 30 minutes to drive 2 miles, order food, eat it, get back and punch the clock and be on time. 30 minutes. Folks, guess what you learn to do? You learn to suck it down. I'm serious. 2.5 years of that, and guess what? Vic still sucks it down. Kathleen says, slow down. Slow down. But you see, one of the tenets of this concept of gluttony was eating too fast. What happens is man has the tendency to take doctrines that are taught in Scripture and then use them for his own purposes and for purposes never intended by the Almighty God, folks. Now, let's look at a couple of things. Some individuals approach gluttony and other sins from the standpoint of our body being a temple of the Holy Spirit. Have you heard that? Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, and you are not supposed to harm your body. You ever seen anybody harm their body through hard work? I've seen individuals that way. They've worked hard for 20, 30 years in a particular occupation that was extremely difficult. And folks, by the time they reach 55 or 60 years old, guess what? Their bodies are spent. Pro football players harm their body, do they not? Are they in sin? Boy, I tell you what, if they are, y'all have been rooting them on lately. Probably this afternoon. Hadn't you? If that's what that means. And folks, there's no doubt our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost, aren't they? What then? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So individuals say, see there, your body's the temple of the Holy Ghost. You can't harm your body. Guess what they've just done? They've just jerked that passage straight out of its context and made it apply to things that probably it never did apply to. Put it back in its context, folks, and go back to verse 18. And I want you to see what Paul is talking about and what he actually says in this passage. Notice what he says. Flee fornication. Now listen to this next statement. Every sin that a man doeth is what? Without the body. Uh-oh. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But then look what he says. But he that committeth fornication does what? Sinneth against his own body. Isn't that interesting? Folks, Paul says the only sin that is a sin against our own body is fornication. Every other sin is what? Without the body. And yet, we do exactly the opposite, don't we? And we make it apply to anything and everything that can harm the body. That was not what Paul was talking about in the context. The real question is, to me, how is fornication a sin against one's own body? That's what I'd like to know the answer to, wouldn't you? You find that answer out clear and concisely, you bring that to me. Because I've studied it, and it's not an easy answer. You know that? But we can pull passages out of their context to make them say things they're not supposed to say. Notice this next point. Does the Bible teach self-control? Sure. The Bible teaches self-control. Paul teaches temperance in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 24 through 27. He compares Christians to what? To the Olympians. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now he doeth it for a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. But let me ask you something. Is Paul talking about physical things or spiritual things in the context? Is he talking about sinful things or things that are matters of option? I sincerely believe he's talking about sinful things. He's talking about our Christian race in the context, isn't he? You go to Hebrews chapter 12, and what are we told to lay aside? Every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Folks, the things that we have to be temperate about, the things that we have to have self-control over, involve those sinful, evil, corrupt things of this world. That's what he's talking about in the context. Notice this next point, though. There's a common sense approach when it comes to eating, isn't there? Guys, there are some of us who are fat. There are some of us who are obese, whatever you want to call it. Not trying to offend anyone. But we are that way, and it's our own fault, isn't it? We're sedentary. We eat too many fats and calories. We take in more calories than we burn. Folks, guys, that's our fault. And the questions that we need to ask is this. Do we want good health? Do we want long life? How about lower medical bills? That usually works a little bit with people. You want some better sleep? Better functioning body? Less body pain? Better mental health? More enjoyment out of life, guys. If you want all of those things, guess what? Common sense says, eat right and what? Exercise. You know where that needs to be taught? That needs to be taught at home by mom and daddy to children, doesn't it? That's where that's learned, folks. And we need to do a better job of doing that, just common sense-wise. Now, I made a statement to you that we're going to look at two questions that have absolutely nothing to do with one another. Government and obesity. Now, I bet we can find a way to tie those together, don't you? But just as far as subject matters, they really don't tie in together. And then I said, but they are going to dovetail just a little bit, and here's why. There are many individuals who believe that Christians and the Bible should have nothing to do with government. Well, guess what? That's not true. The Bible has a lot to say about government and its relationship to us and our relationship to it. The problem is we haven't taught it. We've been scared to. We've been taught separation of church and state. And so we're scared to address what the Bible has to say. But also, notice the second one. Some believe that the Bible has tons to say about gluttony, and guess what? It doesn't have a ton to say about gluttony. What we're talking about is this, our approach to what? Our approach to Scripture. Folks, here's what the important thing is. You and I have to pick up our Bibles. We've got to look into the Word of God. And we've got to look honestly, closely, and we have to rightly divide the Word of truth on every subject that is out there, don't we? Study. To show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And folks, if we do that, then we please God and we stand right in His sight on any subject, don't we? Kind of a crazy lesson, wasn't it? I dreaded preaching on both these things. You think I wanted to preach on the, man. I'd rather preach on anything than government and fat. Goodness gracious, there's got to be better topics than that. But folks, the Bible addresses some of these things and we have to talk about them sometime, don't we? Maybe you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel and you need to through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism into Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Maybe you're an erring Christian and you've not been faithful and steadfast and dedicated. You need to repent of sin and ask God to forgive you. Do you need to do that tonight? Won't you come? As together we stand and